Recently, I have been enjoying catching up with the TV series The Rings of Power, which explores the backstory of J.R.R. Tolkien's series The Lord of the Rings. It's the prequel, if you will. This is one of my very favorite worlds to immerse myself in, from before they made the movies, right? It's popular for a good reason. Well, without giving too much away, season one of this prequel comes to a climax when Galadriel, the fair elf warrior who's been searching for the evil Sauron for centuries and centuries, suddenly realizes that the enemy she seeks has been right in front of her, in the guise of someone she'd come to trust. So as she reels with this new knowledge, Sauron seeks to recruit her to his side. He starts by saying, "You know who I am. I'm your friend." She responds, "No, you are a friend of Morgoth's." Morgoth being the big bad who had been defeated. But Sauron says, "When Morgoth was defeated, it was as if a great clenched fist had released its grasp from my neck, and I felt the light of the One again. And I knew that if I ever was to be forgiven, that I had to heal everything that I helped to ruin." And Galadriel says, "No penance could erase the evil you've done." And Sauron says, "That's not what you believe. You said whatever I'd done before, I could be free of it now. I told you I'd done evil. You didn't care. You knew our past meant nothing, weighed against our future. You told me once we were brought together for a purpose. This is it. You bind me to the light, and I bind you to power. Together, we can save this Middle Earth." Galadriel responds, "Save or rule?" And Sauron says, "I see no difference." What a scene. This man who'd done evil, who says he's searching for redemption. The two share this common ground of knowing how much is wrong, how much is evil, how much needs to be fixed. And Sauron appeals to, "Just think of all the good you could do if you had the power to do it. Join me. My power, your goodness, will save the world. Save or rule?" That is the question. Today we've arrived at the end of the church year, the day in which we celebrate that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, seated in glory, victorious at the right hand of the Father. He is the King, now and forever. His kingdom will have no end. Now, we Americans have an interesting relationship with that word King. I remember quite a few years ago at Redeemer now, a parishioner who had especially strong libertarian leanings was really objecting to this language of king and kingdom. "Yeah, that's old. That's cultural. Nah, that's old. Throw it out." Now, on one hand, I understand his objection. It is kind of old language. And our country began with what? Rejection of a king. Rejection of being ruled from afar. We like our checks and balances, and rightly so. Now, others have suggested we get rid of the language of king and kingdom because of the built-in power dynamics of those terms. So you might, if you read commentaries, some will talk about this as the reign of Christ Sunday, or some prefer the term the kingdom of God. Now, I think both of those terms have something to them. I know, I see a little funny faces. I think there's something to this critique, and yet, the New Testament was written in a world in which republics existed, and Jesus still speaks of the kingdom. This year is the 100th anniversary of when this feast day in honor of Christ the King was first celebrated. 100 years is not all that long in church history, right? 100 years ago, 1925, a tumultuous time in human history. Christendom was crumbling, first because of the Enlightenment, then a world war. And in the wake of that shattering of that war in the West, human rulers were gathering power to themselves. By 1925, Stalin was in power in the Soviet Union. By the end of 1925, Mussolini was officially a dictator in Italy. And 1925 was when Hitler published Mein Kampf. In the midst of social upheaval, think about all the things that had fallen apart after World War I. It makes sense that, as one commentator puts it, mankind placed its hopes for the future in strong leaders. Well, we know how that ended. But in 1925, before we knew the ending, Pope Pius XI established a new feast day, Christ the King Sunday, to remind Christians the world over that Christ alone is King. Human rulers will rise and fall, but the kingdom of God will not fail. We like that. This is true. It's a little complicated, though, because for this particular pope, and I don't want to keep saying the Roman numerals. I'm just going to call him the Pope now, okay? This particular pope, part of what he was trying to reclaim was Christendom. His big objection was that these rulers, this was secular stuff. And the pope himself was in a battle over to what extent did he get to have earthly as well as spiritual power in the Vatican. This question of power is at the heart of the Feast of Christ the King. Today, just as in 1925. I have not seen this personally, but one of the things I read this week, apparently the claim Christ is King is getting used now in some circles against Jewish folks. And when I hear this, when I hear stories, oh, Christ is King and used for ill, I find myself asking again, save or rule? Because I think when the church tries to have power over anything, we often blur the difference. Save or rule. Save or rule. With all this context, two pages in, get to the point. What do we mean when we proclaim that Christ is King? When we proclaim Christ is King first, we proclaim truly good news to all who know what it means to be at the mercy of really terrible leaders. Ethan leaned over to me after the Jeremiah reading. Wow, what a lectionary passage from my last Sunday. It's a joke, but it's not. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture. I think I heard some folks just go, woo, when we read that. Shepherds, we often use that as a metaphor for pastors, those leading in the church, and it is. But in Jeremiah 23, the shepherds condemned are Israel's kings. The kings were supposed to rule according to God's law as a reflection of God's own kingship. And we know in the Old Testament, God had promised to work through the kingly line of David to bring the Messiah, the Savior. And the kings just utterly failed. In Jeremiah 23, the people had had three failed kings in a row. They'd had Jehoiakim, who was arrogant, and those brought in Babylon because he was so arrogant. He attracted their wrath. Jehoiachin, his successor, had no plan for defending Judah against Babylon, and his leadership resulted in destruction and scattering of God's people. And then Zedekiah, also arrogant and defiant, despite Jeremiah's warnings, and thus his leadership brought about the most destructive scattering of all. I read one comment in one of the commentaries said something like, you know, the immediate cause of the exile was bad leadership. Oof. In light of that, God doesn't just shrug and just try again. They're all bad. He turns away from addressing the bad leaders to comfort the ones they've hurt. As one commentator puts it, God is always on the side of those who suffer because of bad leadership, those who are scattered, fleeing, and displaced. The Lord says, I myself will gather the remnant of my flock. I will bring them back. They will be fruitful and multiply. They will no longer be afraid or terrified, and none of them will be missing. How will God do this? He says, I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king, who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved. When we proclaim that Christ is king, we proclaim comfort and hope to all who've been trampled on, all who've been hurt, all who suffer because of the leaders of this world in and out of the church who exercise power so poorly and with such disastrous results. We proclaim that God sees. And this is good news because God is not a God who just takes, you know, look at the human rulers and then magnify their power on a grand scale and that's God. No, that would be terrifying. God does not use power like human rulers. God's use of power is seen most clearly not on the throne, but on the cross. The Lord of the universe came to earth not to lord it over us, but to be with us, alongside us. In the crucifixion, we see Jesus, our Lord, dying at the hands of the shepherds of God's flock and at the hands of the Roman Empire, a king claiming both rule and salvation. That's what Rome said they were there to do. You have the two thieves on the cross, one jeering, "Save yourself, show your power in triumph. No Messiah dies on the cross. Save yourself and us, triumph." And what does Jesus say? "Father, forgive them." That is the power of the cross. And that is what we mean when we proclaim that Christ is king. Not a kingdom brought by might or force or power over, but through surrender even unto death. We enter the kingdom not by might, not by power, but by God's Spirit, by dying with Christ that we might be raised with him. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Thanks be to God. When we proclaim that Christ is king, we proclaim God indeed has acted to give us the Savior and ruler we so desperately need. And we proclaim that God's use of power is actually good news. I was looking at this Colossians passage as Lizzie was reading it and just noticing what it says about how God uses power. God does what in the very first verse? Strengthens us with power so we might endure and have patience. That is how God expresses his power. He expresses his power in rescuing us from evil. He expresses his power, he uses his power by freeing us from our own sin, the line that runs right through the middle of each of us. He uses his power to defeat the powers that would hold us down. That's really good news. And he uses his power to make peace through his blood shed on the cross. That is what we proclaim when we say that Christ is king, that Jesus has triumphed in the cross, that God has acted, that this Jesus is king and reigns now in us. This is good news. This is good news. Now, there is, of course, another side to the coin. Because when we proclaim that Christ is king, we also proclaim that he will come to be our judge. Jesus is king now. He has not yet come as judge. But that day will come. And when it comes, woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep. Woe to the rulers of this world who use power to set themselves up as lords and who trample on the poor, and who coerce and kill, even in the name of saving. Woe. Woe to the leaders of the ACNA who proclaim the righteousness of our cause but protect wolves rather than the flock of God. Woe to leaders in our nation who use power to get rich or even or protect people just like them. Woe. And as Ethan recognized, woe to me, to Ethan, to any called to shepherd the flock of God, if we forget that we are called first not to exercise power, but to be as those who serve. Woe. The day will come when Christ the King returns, and it will be both a dreadful day and a glorious one. The trumpets will sound, The dead will rise, and he will judge the living and the dead. Apart from his mercy, who could stand? But thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I think of this second thief dying next to Jesus, who asks, "No, not save me from this," but says, "I deserve it. Show me your mercy." And he receives it. "Truly I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise." This too is what we proclaim when we say that Christ is King. Whoa. But comfort, comfort, O my people who cry out for mercy. We have a king who reigns wisely, who does justice, who feeds and tends and loves and serves, saves or rules. In Jesus and only in Jesus, truly, there is no difference. I'd like to close with an ancient song of praise called the Te Deum, which is a hymn that's part of the daily office, morning prayer in particular, from about 400 AD. And it's a prayer of thanksgiving for Christ our King. So let us pray. We praise you, O God. We acclaim you as Lord. All creation worships you, the Father everlasting. To you, all angels, all the powers of heaven, the cherubim and seraphim sing in endless praise. Holy, 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 Lord God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. The glorious company of apostles praise you. The noble fellowship of prophets praise you. The white-robed army of martyrs praise you. Throughout the world, the Holy Church acclaims you, Father of majesty unbounded, your true and only Son, worthy of all praise, and the Holy Spirit, advocate and guide. You, Christ, are the King of glory, the eternal Son of the Father. When you took our flesh to set us free, you humbly chose the Virgin's womb. You overcame the sting of death and opened the kingdom of heaven to all believers. You are seated at God's right hand in glory. We believe that you will come to be our judge. Come then, Lord, and help your people, bought with the price of your own blood, and bring us with your saints to glory everlasting. Amen.